Father our God, we are thankful this morning. We will be reflecting on the newness of what we have in the new covenant by virtue of what is old and what is now faded and yet pointed to what we have. And Abraham and others in the past saw the days that we live in and longed for those days. And we are the privileged inheritors of those things. And help us to be mindful of our privilege. Help us to be grateful and to praise you. And help us also to pay careful attention to how we got to where we are, where we've come from, and where we're going to. And just help us to praise you through all this process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we continue on our study of New Covenant theology, we are still in the background phase, where we are looking at sort of big picture, the major covenants that are in the Bible. The new covenant's not the first covenant, it's new, because there was a covenant that was old, and that is in fact the covenant we will be focusing on momentarily. Just a brief review. We looked at what is a covenant in the first place. We saw that a covenant's a solemn agreement, and particularly covenants in the Bible are solemn agreements imposed by God on a specific person or group of people. Solemn agreement, it's imposed by God, and it is in relation to a particular person or group of people. They're not just scattergun. They're specific, they're targeted. We've seen that a covenant is often accompanied by a sign that serves as a symbol and a future reminder of the covenant. And we've seen that, generally speaking, covenants tend to fall in one of two categories. Covenants tend to be either conditional, where God says, if you'll do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, I'll do that. And you'd be better to do what you're supposed to do. And then there are unconditional covenants where God says, I'm just going to do this, period. I'm the sovereign Lord, this is going to happen, end of story. So, covenants tend to fall in one category or the other, but we have acknowledged and have seen, especially in the covenant we looked at last week, that sometimes a covenant can have both conditional and unconditional aspects to it. So it's not quite black and white, but I think worth noting as we go along, so we will continue to do that. So major covenants we've covered so far. I'll let you guys help me with this one. First one is that we looked at. Louder, because I can't. Noahic. Thank you. Remember, you're talking to a deaf man up here. Got to be able to hear it. Next was Abrahamic. That's what we spent our time on last week. We are about to embark on a rather semi-detailed look into the Mosaic covenant, and then going forward, we won't get there this morning, we'll be looking at the Davidic covenant, and then last but not least, certainly, we will be looking at the new covenant, where we will camp and spend most of our time and do most of the detailed looking. And by way of contrast, we will end up bringing our focus back to some of the earlier covenants, because the New Testament contrasts the new covenant specifically with the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. So those two will reoccur in relation to how they compare with the new covenant when we get there. So this week, our focus is on the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to read just a couple of scriptures that give you a little bit of a taste for this covenant. Exodus 19, verse 3 through 8, it says, Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out to the mountain. This is Mount Sinai, you recall. Saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. And now, therefore, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the Lord's words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So this is coming on the heels of the Israelites being freed from slavery in Egypt. You know, we had the 10 plagues and that whole story. We're all familiar with that. And it was, you know, wandering around in the desert. And now we come to the place where God is now going to give his law and his covenant, as it refers to it here. You see there in verse 5. And he's beginning to reveal to them what all is included in this covenant. And he says, if you keep it, you will be my treasured possession. He says, all the earth is mine. God owns everything. But the Israelites in particular would be a special people to God. Skip ahead to a few chapters in Exodus. Lord said to Moses, "The people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel." So note takers, take note of key words here. We're going to ask later about this covenant. Some clues there. So the Sabbath here, and of course we're familiar with the term Sabbath. In this time it was Saturday. And like it's all it's ever been biblically, other than what it symbolized. But that Sabbath here, he says, is very tightly connected to the covenant, as you can see. People of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign. And then we roll the clock a good bit forward. The Israelites are about to enter a land that God has promised to give them. And they stalled for quite a while. Moses actually didn't even get to go in, as you recall. Joshua was the one that led the Israelites into the land. And as they're about to go into the land, God again gives them some reminders concerning this covenant that was given on Mount Sinai through Moses and the number of events that transpired during that period of time. And he says this in Joshua 23, "If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he's given you." So I'm giving you good land. You've dragged around, taking a while to get there. But if you go into this land and you start serving other gods and you don't do what I've given you, you don't keep my, if you transgress my covenant and break my laws, curtains for you. So how would we summarize this covenant? I would summarize it like this. The Mosaic covenant, given mostly Exodus 19 through 24, obviously there are other allusions to it throughout Scripture. The Mosaic covenant is God's pledge to treasure and protect the nation of Israel, to be their God and have them as his chosen nation. I think you saw hopefully all of that, even in those few brief passages that we took a quick glance at. What type of covenant do you think this is going to be? Is this a deal where God just says, "I'm going to do this," period? Or is this a deal where God says, "If you do this, I will do that"?
It seems like that, as far as them being the chosen nation, it's, like that's not going to change. So it's, unconditional. But he definitely has conditional as far as the protection of them and, I guess, the treasuring of them.
Yeah, I mean, there's some language there that we saw that even says, you know, if you don't keep this, that's it for you. You know? So it was everything that I see there seems to be very heavily conditional. I mean, like I said, we don't want to oversimplify. There are unconditional aspects that probably sort of shine through. Obviously, God had, you know, his Messiah coming through this nation. That wasn't going to change.
Would the unconditional aspect of it, though, go back to the Abrahamic covenant, though?
In a lot of ways, it would, because there's, you know, there's a lot of dovetailing of these covenants, I'm sure you're noticing. Because Abraham's he's the first patriarch that, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, and then the children of Israel and the tribes, and you know, it's all just sort of, it's like a tree, and Abram's like the trunk, as it were. So yeah, and some of these promises, and even some of the rituals, practice of circumcision, for example, was given to Abraham, but then it becomes a requirement for the Israelites that sets them apart as a nation. So a lot of overlap, and of course Abrahamic we identified as being pretty strongly unconditional. This is going to be. And so for some of the promises to come through for Abraham, you're right. I mean, the nation of Israel couldn't just go poof. Although, you know, Moses suggests that you could raise up a new people. I'm sure God being God could do that if he so desired, but he did not have that desire. He hung in there with them and allowed himself to be, in a sense, abused and disobeyed by the people for years upon years upon years. The what does D.A. Carson call him? The cuckolded God. It's like a husband who's been cheated on by a wife over and over again. And that's one of the pictures that is given of Israel over the years. So they certainly didn't keep the covenant very well at all. Keeping it was more the exception than the rule. If they even kept it at all, maybe in brief moments here and there. So, in one sense, you know, God didn't just wipe them out, though. And some, he threatened to, even with Moses. Remember that? He's going to wipe these people out, and then Moses interceded. Of course, it's not like God didn't know that was going to happen. He put that into the heart of Moses. It's all part of what he had from the beginning. We know that. But the unfolding of it was looked very conditional, I think, is the emphasis, what I would say. Made with whom? Remember, covenants are made with a specific person or group of people. What would we say?
Israel.
It's Israel. That's right. And I want to camp on this just a little bit, because it's just a little more complicated than that. But that is the right answer, I think. It's made with Israel, clearly made with Israel. First thing I want to say is it included regenerate and unregenerated Jews. Throughout history, I mean, this is true under any covenant or any period in time. There are those whom the Spirit of God gives new life, and we'll see them in heaven. And there are those who will spend eternity in hell. They're unbelievers. They're unregenerate. And it was true of the members of this covenant in the nation of Israel. The nation had this covenant with God as a nation. And some of the Israelites were regenerate. And we see that reflected, for example, Hebrews 11, looking back to the time of the Old Testament. And that passage that I think we alluded to it even last week briefly because of some other things we were looking at, called the Hall of Faith by some. Because it says, by faith, Moses, and it talks about all that Moses did and his mother, and it goes to Rahab. By faith, Rahab, and then he mentions Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel and the prophets. And he said, by faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and it just goes on from there. So it was a history of people who were replete and filled with people of faith, people who followed God, people who God used to do great things, regenerate people who were saved, and we'll see them in heaven. But there are other passages that give us a little different picture. And I'm just going to pick a few here. You could turn to undoubtedly numerous passages. These just seem particularly clear. Jeremiah was a very bad time for Israel. such that the priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handled the law did not know me. Now, that's code language in the Bible for they're not a Christian, you know, as we would call it. They're not regenerate. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal as a false god and went after things that do not profit. So these are the holy people of Israel, the priests, those who handle the law, the shepherds, the prophets. These are the leaders. These are the ones that you would most expect, if there was anybody following God, it'd be them. And at this period of time, it appears that largely none of them were. I mean, obviously Jeremiah was, but there were many. They were part of the nation. They were enjoying the benefits of the covenant. Of course, they're also enjoying some of the discipline of the covenant as armies were moving in and getting ready to exile them. But many of them were Israelites, and they did not know God. And you get that impression all the way through the wanderings around in the wilderness, all those people that died, and some of the language used to them. I don't have an expectation that most of them were Christians. And regenerate, I'll use that term. I use the term Christian because that's the term we use today. And we just mean by that they were given new life by God in the way that they got it then. They didn't have the knowledge we have of Jesus looking back at the cross. They looked forward to a promised Messiah who would deliver them from their sin. That's how they were saved, by faith. Paul makes that point in the New Testament. But there were many who never had that faith. And yet they lived under the covenant. They were held to it. They experienced its blessings and its curses. And you can't look at the nation of Israel as those were the Christians back in the Old Testament and were the Christians in the New Testament. The new covenant is different. We're going to see that when we get there. It won't be where a person within that covenant has to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord." We should all know the Lord, or we're not really members of a new covenant. Well, that's coming. But and then more broadly, and again, still in that same dark time period, a good place to go for examples. Jeremiah says, speaking for God, "For my people are foolish. They know me not." Again, co-language for they are not regenerate. I don't know them. Doesn't mean God doesn't know about them, or he's not their sovereign God and know everything that there is to know about them. He just means he doesn't have a relationship with them. What's that mean? They're not Christians. They're not regenerate. "They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They're wise, all right, in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not." So a lot of times you get the idea that, and unfortunately, even in Sunday school classes with little kids and stuff like that, it's just like, see how bad the Christians were in the Old Testament? Just like we're bad today, you know, and so forth. Well, I mean, yeah, but it really, it's categorically different. I think that's mixing some categories that we ought to be a little more careful about handling things in that way. Something else to think about just a little bit. It was indeed directed toward the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, though again many were not regenerate. But it also did apply to Gentiles, non-Jews, living among the Israelites, though they were not the primary recipients of the covenant. But if you were a sojourner or a stranger or someone who was left there whenever the conquest took place or what have you, or someone who was brought in maybe as a slave or servant, maybe just someone who came there for whatever other reason, there was opportunity for outsiders who would not normally be included to be included at some level. Now, they couldn't be included to the full extent that an Israelite could. Israelites had special promises that could only be true of them. They had a tribal identification. They had promises concerning land. The Messiah was to come from them and so forth. And there's a lot of things that that would not transfer to a stranger. And yet, the stranger could participate insofar as to become circumcised. Remember, even with Abraham, that was required. Anyone living in the household had to be, any male living in the household had to be circumcised. If they wanted to participate in the Passover and become a Jewish convert, as it were, they could do that, and they could enjoy certain of the privileges and laws of the nation. Certain voluntary aspects. Again, assuming they were willing to meet the requirements. And I just got one pull quote here just to give you the idea, and I'll give you a few other passages to look up. There were many more than I could even give, I'm sure. But Numbers 15, it says, if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law, one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. So it's not like God had a set of laws for them and a set of laws for them. It was one set of laws. Now again, they could not fully participate by nature of not being genetically connected to the nation, but they certainly could enjoy all the other blessings. They certainly could participate, and they could be saved. They could believe in this coming Messiah, just like the Jews could, and be counted as a part of the covenant in other ways. And I'll just give you a few other passages if you want to look them up later. I don't want to try to jump around all over the place. They say similar things to what you just saw there in Numbers 15. And the approach to evangelism and to the world in the Old Testament is under the Old Covenant very, very different from what we have today. I like John Piper's summary. I'm not going to say John Piper is a New Covenant theologian, though I think in many ways he seems to go that way. He describes the Old Testament as a come and see religion, and in the New Testament he describes it as a go and tell religion. So, you know, when you get to the New Covenant, as Jesus is ascending, go unto all the nations, spread the word. Whereas for the most part in the Old Testament, it was if somebody wanted to benefit, they could come and see. Now there were the exceptions, the rare exceptions. The time God sent Jonah to Nineveh, for example, or when some of the Jews were exiled, and Daniel and his friends, and then of course through that process, the teachings of God in the Old Covenant could spread in some ways to other nations, but there was not a mandate resting on them, and many people try to impose that. I just don't find it. Where they, darn it, the Israelites were just doing a bad job. They should have gone around the world and gone to all the nations. There was the idea that the nations of the world would be blessed by them and through them. That goes all the way back to Abraham. But it was more at a prophetic thing. You don't see mission teams going out from Israel and going around the world. That's just... And it's not. I don't think it's because they were just missing it, like God told them to do that and they didn't do it. I don't find where God tells them to do that, for the most part. Again, you have the exceptions. Jonah would be one of those. That's why Jonah is like, no way. What is this? This is crazy. But that was almost like a foretaste of what would be coming. So much of what happens in the Old Testament is foreshadowing and predicting in a shadowy sort of way that which is yet to come, that which was promised. So some interesting things to grapple with there. If you haven't thought through this before, this could kind of be jarring, like, that's not how I was taught in Sunday school. But maybe, I think we oversimplify these things too much sometimes. So what was the sign of the Old Covenant? Do you remember?
Sabbath.
That's right. It was the sign of the Old Covenant. So just like the rainbow was a sign of the Noahic Covenant, and then you had circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic. Of course, circumcision was present in Israel, but it was not identified as a sign of that covenant. But very clearly, the language that we saw in one of our texts that I read to you earlier identifies the Sabbath as a sign of God's covenant with Israel. So that pretty much sums up the Mosaic Covenant and what's involved in it. And there's just a couple of things I want to focus our attention on, because they're big issues in our day, And they're often a source of discussion, controversy, disagreement. And we'll be developing these even further as time goes on. But I want to introduce some of these things now. First of all, Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Covenant. A lot of focus on the Ten Commandments even in our day. You know, they're trying to put a monument of the Ten Commandments down there at the Capitol, and the Satan worshipers don't want it and all this. I mean, it's always out there. Ten Commandments. The thing everybody most knows about the law given to Israel. First thing I want to say about the Ten Commandments is that the terms of the Mosaic Covenant were summarized in the Ten Commandments that were etched on the tablets of stone for Moses by God on Mount Sinai. Where do I get that? This statement in Deuteronomy 4:13. The Lord declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. Now, when you say that is, that means, in other words, or the same as, or equals to. So what are the Ten Commandments equal to in this statement? Let me read it again. And He, the Lord, declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. What is the Ten Commandments being equated to here? His covenant. And He wrote them on the two tablets of stone, which He did with the two, with the Ten Commandments. He wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And He says, that's His covenant. Is that the whole covenant? I don't think so. There were, and we're going to see this as we go a little further here, there were like 600 and something laws that God gave Israel that were included as a part of that covenant. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. So how do you put those two things together? The Ten Commandments of Covenant, the 600 Laws of Covenant? What? I put them together by saying, I think, and I don't have a statement that says this, I'm telling you, this is how I try to process this and put it together. If somebody has a better idea, go for it. But and many have made this observation. The Ten Commandments are sort of like a summary statement of all that God gave them. You know, you've got the two tablets of the law. You've got that which pertains to God and that which pertains to man. Many have noted this apparent categorization. It's not that the scriptures particularly say that, although Jesus makes a statement, the two great commandments are obey God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And the two tablets, in a sense, with the command about parents being sort of transitional, sort of, you know, worship the Lord your God and Him alone, and have other gods before Him. You have all those kinds of commands about loving God and putting Him first. And then you have other commandments about thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, and so forth, having to do with loving your neighbor. And Jesus said that's the summary of the law, those two commandments. And those two commandments are sort of fleshed in a little bit more in the Ten Commandments. But to me, it fits to say it that way. I think there's some ground for putting that together. I hope that makes sense to you. But I'm trying to be careful not to overstate what I don't have explicitly given to you. I'm telling you where I'm drawing conclusions, and I'm telling what we do see, this, and I'm telling you how I put it together. Next thing we need to note is the Ten Commandments were given specifically to the nation of Israel. And we have explicit statements to that effect, like Exodus 34. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. There it is, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And who is it with? Who were the Ten Commandments given to? Israel. Now, I know this raises a lot of questions, which we are going to try to unpack over, not this morning, but over time, which is, oh, wait a minute, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet. I mean, those are still sins. Yes, they are. And we've already sort of peeked ahead at that by talking, you know, in the introduction to this whole course, talking about how there are many things that remain requirements for the people of God or for men and women in general throughout time because of the nature of who God is, because of the nature of who man is. It's not like when we get a new covenant, we wake up in a completely different world with a completely different creation. There are some continuities, if you will, It was a, I remember I took a theology course under my Greek and Hebrew instructor. Some of you know him, Dr. Zimek. And in the theology course, he had us read book upon book upon book upon book upon book, all these really heavy theological treatises. And we had to go through, and the only requirement was we had to go through the highlighter and highlight things and put comments in the margins. And so I can remember working my way through those. And one of the books we read through is Continuity, Discontinuity. And that's one of the big fights that goes on between covenant theology and new covenant theology and the whatnot. But I will say at this point is that if you look at it, at the giving of these commandments, they were given to Israel. And as I've pointed out, covenants are made with a specific person or group in mind. They're not just shotgun across the board. So you can't automatically take this and apply it to us. Now again, there is much in the Ten Commandments. I gave you a quote from Romans 13 where Paul quotes a number of the commandments and says they're a part of loving our neighbors. We're still under those requirements, but not because of this, because of who God is and because it's a bigger thing. But again, we'll develop that further. Time goes on. Just want to note this distinction. So to summarize, the Mosaic Covenant was represented by the Sabbath as the sign of a covenant. We've seen that. Was summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's a conclusion I drew. And ultimately embodied in the 600 plus laws given by Moses. And technically, even the law itself is not the covenant. It's the requirements imposed by the covenant, but it's, the covenant even becomes a bigger thing. Though sometimes, you know, the two are sort of used interchangeably. Talk about the old covenant, talk about the law. A lot of crossover there. And so you see in Deuteronomy 7, and because you listen to these rules and keep them. Remember, Deuteronomy was like the second giving of the law. This is like the redux, you know, the re-giving of all these things, and a reminder to everybody what you had and what you got back there in Exodus. And it says, because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. And that includes many, many more laws than just the Ten Commandments. All kind of laws about, you know, if this happens to a slave or somebody gores your ox or, you know, on and on. I mean, we know how many there are in the law. The Mosaic Covenant with its many laws is often referred to in the Bible as the Law of Moses, or sometimes just the Law. I would say 90 plus percent of the time in the New Testament when you see the Law, we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant or the laws given through Moses. Some exceptions, but almost always. And so, for example, and I could have picked hundreds of examples, but just to give you a few. John 7:23, it says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus speaking to his detractors there. And he refers back to the law of Moses with the Mosaic Covenant. Or sometimes it's just the law. Very interesting statement. We will revisit this. But just to give it as an example now, 1 Corinthians 9:20. Who's writing 1 Corinthians? Paul, a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite by birth. And he says this, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Wait a minute, aren't you a Jew? Yeah? In order to win the Jews. To those under the law, that is, Jews who viewed themselves as being under the requirements of the law of Moses, Jews in his day, just as he himself was, right? To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Wait a minute, aren't you under the law? He puts the parentheses in there. Though not being myself under the law. What? Paul didn't see himself as under the law of Moses. Well, as a Jew, he certainly would have seen himself as under the law of Moses, would he not? That's why he was going after Christians. He saw this as undermining everything he was raised from birth to be about. And he says, I can keep the law. I have no problem. I know the ceremonial practices that go on there, and I know the things that are offensive to Jews, and I'm going to avoid those things, and I'm going to go above and beyond what I'm required to do. I'm not really under those requirements anymore. I don't see myself there. But I'll do it not because I think God requires it of me. I do it because I'm trying to win them. I don't want to be offensive. It'd be just like if you were trying to win Muslims. You know, you wouldn't invite them over for a big pork barbecue, right? And that's probably wouldn't be a good idea. You can have pork barbecue, right? We're Arkansans, for heaven's sakes. But not a good idea if you're trying to win a people. And that's all Paul's saying here. Now, I don't quote it here. Again, we will come back to this. Paul's, because the question could be, well, what? Paul's like lawless? And he said, no, it's not that I'm not under any law. I'm not under the Mosaic law, but I'm under Christ's law. So he distinguishes between Christ's law and Moses' law. Was there something wrong with Moses' law?
Yes.
Yes, there was. Yes and no. Okay? It's a complicated thing. I'm teasing you a little bit because I'm trying to get you to think through some things that are hard to process. And it's just, I don't want to overwhelm you with it, but just trying to lay some groundwork. Clearly there's something here in the statement. This is Scripture. And you got to do something with this. If you're one who's inclined to say, well, we're still under the law, you got to do something with 1 Corinthians 9. And there are ways that the people who hang on try to deal with it. I will cover that, but let's move on at this point. The law of Moses was given exclusively to the nation of Israel. You have this statement in Psalm 147, and there are a number of others like it in the Old Testament. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Now, the praise the Lord there is not that other people don't know his rules. It kind of humorously almost seems like that at first. What they're praising the Lord for is the natural state of man is to not know the rules and to not have any relationship with God. Praise the Lord, he didn't do that to Israel. He gave them a special relationship. So the psalmist here is giving praise that he has enjoyed the benefits of God's law, enjoyed the benefits of God's covenant with Israel. But it's to Israel, and it wasn't intended for anybody else. Here's another one. Again, I'm laying groundwork here, and this will come back later to make a lot more sense, but I just want to get some of these pegs, kind of like when you set up a tent, you put your pegs in the ground, and next thing you know, you got a tent. So we're driving pegs right now. The law of Moses was given as a complete unit. And there's two statements that just really jump off the page to me in the New Testament, which we'll look at in just a moment. But I want to make this point. The law of Moses had to be kept completely. The Israelites were not allowed to keep one part and ignore the rest. I mean, it seems like a no-brainer when I put it like that, but I think some of you may know why I would make that point. But let me just give you the scriptures. I mean, it's Galatians 3:10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by most of what's in the law, or just the moral code of the law, or no. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them, including circumcision. That's how the law worked. And Paul says, you want to go back under the law? You got to keep the whole thing, buddy. Not just a part. Everything. And James makes this point in passing. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now, as you break one part, you broke it all. And that's generally the way it is in terms of holiness. Holiness must be 100%. That's why salvation is hopeless apart from Christ. Christ is the only one who kept God's requirements 100%. None of us can do this. We can be the nicest, sweetest, most reverent person on the planet, and we're going to fail. We're going to fail to do what we ought, or we're going to do what we ought not. At some point, at one point, it's gone. And that's true of the law. Anybody know why I would be driving this point into the ground? Why is this a tent peg? we're not going to get into it today any more in detail, but anybody looking ahead think they might know why? No guesses? I know some of you know. I know Stephen knows. He got the Cheshire Cat grin on back there. What is it, Stephen? Why would I do that?
Because a lot of people would say that you can divide the law up into moral, civil, ceremonial, and
yeah.
The moral law would leave the other two behind.
That's right. And we've already had some discussion about that. And that's one way of trying to maintain a theological system that says, well, yeah, I know we don't offer animal sacrifices, and I know we can eat pork, but we still need to do X, Y, Z. And so one of the ways of trying to reconcile that theologically is to say, well, the law was really given in three parts. It wasn't. All right? Now, maybe you can try to argue, yeah, but God really was thinking that, and you're supposed to figure it out. That's what they're going to say. I'm just telling you, it doesn't say it, and it seems to say really the opposite of it. So to me, that's very problematic to go that route. People do it. I understand why they do it. And in effect, in some ways, we can almost end up agreeing with them in our bottom line. You know, I still say it's wrong to murder. I still say it's wrong to covet. But for a different reason than they say it. So that's what we're going to get to. All right, I got to move here because I'm... The law of Moses promised to give eternal life to all who would obey it perfectly. But in reality, it brought death because sinful man cannot keep the law perfectly. The Jews thought at first that they would keep the law. You remember this statement? We just read it earlier. Moses came and called the elders and set before them the words that he'd gotten from the mountain. And all the people answered together, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Well, that didn't happen. Never did happen. Never could happen. I'm sure they had good intention in making the statement. They eventually found out they couldn't keep the law. We see an example of this, even the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, I think, reflecting back on his experience as an unbelieving Jew, describes the very commandment, the law, that promised life, which the law does promise life, proved to be death to me. Why? He couldn't keep it. Couldn't keep it. All right, a couple of questions. And I'm sorry to leave us as much time this morning because there's a lot of things to look at here, but does it come as a surprise to you that though many of the Old Testament Jews had faith in the promised Messiah, many, perhaps the majority of them, were unbelievers? Some people find that shocking, surprising. Does it come as a surprise to you that the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments and the command to observe the Sabbath, were given to the nation of Israel alone and not something that's automatically a requirement for us as Christians in the church? Now again, there are a lot more nuances to flesh in here. We're not there yet. I'm not claiming to have gotten you there. But I'm showing you, groundwork-wise, if you look at the wording carefully, it's all there. It's a matter of developing it. So this is your time for discussion. Again, I've not left you a lot of time, but thoughts on this? Somebody want to? Yeah?
Okay, that's one of those questions.
Okay.
Couldn't find it, and I think it got written down. Back in one of the probably second or third slides you had, a couple of the words that were used were forever.
Yeah.
So, forever as in forever? Or forever as long as the nation of Israel, as they knew it then, was...
Yeah, we'd have to look at the particular text you had in mind. I know that kind of language is used. I'm trying to think of the text you might have had in mind. What is it?
Exodus 31.
Okay. I'm not going to even back up there and look at it.
31 what?
16
and 17. It was all talking about the Sabbath. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout the generations of the covenant forever.
Okay.
A sign forever between me and the people of Israel. That in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.
Okay, very good question. Because what do we do with that? We're going to see when we get to the New Testament that forever doesn't mean the Old Covenant continues in its full effect as it was given forever. We know that can't be. So what on earth is being said here? A couple thoughts on that, and then you know, we can maybe develop that as we go further, because this will come back up again, especially look at Hebrews deals with this whole issue. But for one thing, and I've mentioned this in one of our earlier discussion groups, some of these kinds of terms, I mean, it's kind of like the term all, you know, and people get really wrapped around the axle in terms of, well, it says all, you know, he died for all, and, you know, but sometimes those words are used in a more general sense, as in indefinitely, until I say otherwise, sort of thing. But I would go even further than that and say that in a sense, it continues forever because it flows. It's like rivers flowing into a bigger river flowing into the ocean. The ocean is the new covenant. And so, yeah, it continues forever, but it continues as the new covenant. It becomes new. It becomes something different. It's like one illustration is the caterpillar and the butterfly. Okay, the caterpillar continues forever, but not as a caterpillar. So it's that idea. So it's seen in its fulfillment, but not in the sense, it can't mean in the sense of as it was given in all its respect. It can't mean that. Nobody can say that. I don't care, covenant theology or whatever, maybe Seventh-day Adventists come close, but even, yeah, you just can't get there. So it's got to mean something different than just on the surface. It's there forever, period, done. And I would take it in that direction, I think. But we'll play on that a little bit more. Does that make sense, or does that?
Yeah.
I mean, I know it's, you know, it's like,
I know what you're saying, I just don't know how you're getting there.
Yeah. Well, that's why I think we have to look at some of the New Testament there. Because, like, even the promise of the New Covenant, it talks about the nation of Israel in that. And yet the writer of Hebrews takes it a completely different direction. You got to do something with that. So, New Testament writers surprise us if we just read things the way we would normally read them. You have to overlay the further revelation that we get in the New Testament. That's the whole idea of this New Covenant theology. We have to listen to everything God says. And there are some things that expectations would be set at one point, and no doubt probably the Israelites had some of those expectations. That's why Jesus was a surprise in many ways. But God had other plans. God had, and then He put the seeds there all along, so when it does come to fruition, it's not like something completely out of the blue that makes no, it fits. It's like, wow, there always was there about the nations and about, it does come together. But we didn't see it. We didn't see it. Nobody saw it. Their eyes were blinded. It's referred to, the term mystery in the New Testament is used to refer to that very idea. Something that was unknown and hidden in the past, but is now revealed. And that's what we have. And so the forever becomes, you know, this law becomes something bigger. It becomes the butterfly, if you will. Just for an analogy.
So maybe in the same sense as we have an expansion of the land gift in the New Testament. With,
yes.
The meek shall inherit the earth.
Yeah, there you go.
There's an expansion of, you know, Israel being promised land. Its fullness is this in the New Covenant. That. Yeah. God gives us a fullness of dwelling.
Yes.
So I can see an extension of this forever in the same fashion as that.
That's
but
right.
I can also point to semantic domains of words being used.
Yes.
Could you comment on that, on the semantic domain or the range of meaning in that Hebrew word olam?
Yeah, that goes back to, I think, if I'm understanding what you're asking, it's the original thing I said, which is that we don't want to press a term like forever so hard as to mean
only one definition.
Yeah, only one definition. It means all eternity. Every time it's, you know, it's just like, and again, the word all is one we're familiar with as Calvinists because we have those theological debates. But then I turn to the text and say, you know, the Pharisees were jealous because all of Israel was coming out to hear Jesus and believing in him. All of Israel, really? Well, the Pharisees weren't, obviously. All? Does it really mean all? You know how we have those debates. And this is there's a semantic range idea. Don't press words to mean more than they should mean. But I think there is a sense in which, even in the fullest sense, it is forever. And great, I'm glad you brought that up because that's a good illustration. When we saw in the Abrahamic covenant, yes, Abram saw that he received the land of Canaan. He was excited about it. He lived in tents, and he was looking for something else. So it's already and not yet. That's another phrase theologians like to use.
Words like that, and they go, well, that contradicts something else over here. I'm like, I usually tend to fall back on somewhere that word doesn't mean what I think it
does. and there is that aspect of it, but I think there is a sense in which the kind of look that we're taking at Scripture and the kinds of development that's taking place here forces us to think more broadly in terms of how God prefigures things and gives things in shadows and types, and then they develop and they grow. And you got to be careful with that, because the liberals want to do that and turn everything into everything, you know. And so then, you know, now we have homosexuality and that's just love, you know. And no. You've got to have scriptural warrant for your progression. If you step outside Scripture, all bets are off. You can make up anything. And we don't want to go there. We must go to the text and prove that the writers who got revelation from God are truly giving us what God intended, not just what we imagine as some kind of trajectory of history. You know, we're hearing that kind of term a lot with the perversion that we see taking place in our society with, you know, all that's going on. That is not where we want to go. Yes?
So the other point is that one scripture never stands alone.
Just
what you were making your whole point about keeps all the law. Well, you could just as well say, well, does it really mean all the law? In that point, you said, yes, it does. But that you have other scripture to back up why you believe that, as opposed to all the people of Israel were there listening. And how does the idea of being grafted in augment the idea of, but it was for Israel alone? That came to mind when you said that it's for that nation of Israel.
Yeah.
I thought, then why would, you know, the grafting in idea?
Yeah, the grafting in idea. So now you're looking at Romans 9 through 11 and Paul's whole discussion there about the grafting in of the Gentiles. Yeah, that's, and again, that, remember I just described the rivers flowing into the Gulf, so to speak. That's that idea. That's the idea of, okay, there was this tributary, this stream, and it was moving in this direction, and we describe it in this way, and we saw it going that way. But then when we got to the end, it was like, whoa. And it was bigger than we thought. And yet, the Gentiles are referred to. I can show you, I can't tell you how many passages, you know them, talk about the Gentiles and the future for Gentiles, and Gentiles bowing down with Israel and before Israel and worshiping with them and all this kind of stuff. It was there, but it was just like, yeah. Anyways, back to Israel. It kind of how they probably looked at it at that time. And yeah, someday they're going to recognize we're great, but it was much bigger than that.
Well, then, I guess my question is, what point are you making when you repeat that it was for the nation of Israel alone? Because that almost implies that since Israel's not really, I mean, it's just for the nation of Israel that's over there now, and we just throw it all away, and I know that's not what you're saying.
No.
So, but that's kind of the point. It sounds like it's being made. You go, oh, well, it's just for Israel. Well, I'm not Israel, so never mind.
Right. It was made for a particular people at a particular point in time. It had meaning for them. It has implications that are much broader. But we have to be careful when we broaden those implications that we look at how that works. Because it's not just, you know, exactly the same. It, you know, and there's obviously areas that all of us would absolutely have to come to agreement on about, again, animal sacrifices, food laws, things like that. Other areas where it gets a little more dicey in the mind of many and start saying, what about this, what about that? And so we have to, but the basic foundation is that this was given to that group for that particular time, for a particular thing. Just like Abraham was given a specific land, specific thing, but then later we see, yeah, but it's bigger than that. That doesn't mean Abraham didn't get that stuff, but that doesn't mean either we're going to go back and inherit Canaan. You know, so
the word is fulfillment.
Yeah, we're in fulfillment mode. And the fulfillment looks different than what it looked like back then. And that's the main point I'm trying to get at, because sometimes there's confusion and we have to be careful how we manage those things. And it's complicated. I wish it was simple, but then God is great and God is complicated, so he's going to be hard to understand. Sometimes, you know, many things. Yes, and it's time. Father, thank you for this and for this good discussion. We will continue these things. This is not the end by any means of these very kinds of discussions. And I thank you for opening the scriptures to us, and pray that we would be accurate in our handling of the word of truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.